you would speak from it, and you would be the one who speaks into our hearts. Amen. Morning, everyone. I'd like to turn you, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. It's a very well-known passage. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. I want to start with verse 18. This chapter is full of amazing truth, but I want to draw out of it two truths, which we'll come to in a minute. Let's Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? I'm speaking from the ESV, or reading from the ESV. An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsman overlays it with gold, or a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. To whom then will you compare me? The Lord is saying, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the host by their number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is Isaiah 40, 18 to 22, then we went 25 to 31. Well, a tremendous passage and verses often quoted by us even today, especially those last ones. They that wait upon the Lord shall be strong. It's good to understand the context, isn't it, always, of when Scripture is written and who has written it. So in just a couple of minutes painting that picture. So we understand, obviously, this is written by the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied from Judah, mostly to the kingdom of Judah, but also to Israel, the northern kingdom. And in the book of Isaiah, which runs to a number of chapters, 66, I think, chapters 1 to 39, which is up to the point before this chapter, are prior to the Babylonian captivity. So are given to the kings, as I say, mainly of Judah, in the current present time, before ultimately Israel and Judah is carried away into Babylon. Or certainly Judah is carried away into Babylon. And chapters 40 to 55 speak of the future. They speak of the Jewish return from that captivity, so in the future, beyond Isaiah's time. And they speak of the restoration of this people from the Babylonian exile back into the land that God had promised to them. So chapter 39, the previous chapter, is the current day for Isaiah. But he predicts that this would happen. He predicts this exile would take place. He prophesies to it. You know the story Maybe you don't know the story. So it seems like a little side note. But King Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and he has some visitors from a place far away, actually from a town or a city called Babylon, which no one had heard of at the time. And they come and they want to see what he's got, and he shows them what he's got, all the treasures that he's got in the temple. And Isaiah comes to him and says, those visitors you got, those visitors you received, what did you do? Did you show them all the treasures of the temple? Did you show them everything? Yeah, he said, yeah, I showed them everything. And Isaiah says there'll be a time when all that you've got will belong to those people who you just showed it to, the Babylonians. They're going to conquer Judah, and they're going to make your sons eunuchs in Babylon. But it's not going to happen in your lifetime, he says to Hezekiah. And I always think this is the most amazing statement. He said Hezekiah was very pleased. Basically, he's going to be dead and buried before that time actually takes place. So he said, that's fine. It's not going to be in my lifetime. That speaks volumes, doesn't it? About where he'd come to in his life, because he'd been a good king, but somehow he'd fallen away. So this exile into Babylon, of which the subsequent chapters, in fact the very next chapter, speaks of, is prophesied in chapter 39. And this chapter, chapter 40, is addressed to the Jewish exiles living in Babylon. So decades later, it's addressed to them. They've been there a number of years. And prior to that, in fact, way back when before they were being taken into captivity, their ancestors were told by Jeremiah to settle down, they were going to be taken into exile. The Babylonians were going to come and they were going to defeat Judah. And they were going to take them into exile. And he said, look, don't think that God is going to deliver you from this. God is saying that actually they're going to take you and fulfill the word spoken to King Hezekiah. Go and make lives for yourselves, because they weren't coming back anytime soon. The adults wouldn't be coming back at all. So these exiles, now in Babylon, years later, they've become part of society in the Babylonian Empire. But in some senses, they were still separate. They were still a separate people. They're still identifiable as Jews. You know the story of Esther, which is during this time where Haman wants to destroy the Jews. They were a people. They were in exile, but they were still a people. They hadn't become totally integrated into Babylonian culture. But they had become used to that culture. But they still seemed to maintain a sense of national identity. They were used to their environment. But I want to ask the question, how relevant was God in their lives? How relevant was this God who was part of their worship? How relevant was he in their lives? They had their rituals. They had their worship. And that was originally based around the temple. And what happened? They'd been deported to Babylon. So how did that work? They had their stories, they had their oral history, but so does any people or people group. So here they are, they're in exile in Babylon. It hadn't probably felt even like exile to most of these people now. They've been there for a number of years, and then imagine you were one of them. Maybe second, third generation, fourth, I don't know. I haven't looked at the history, to be honest. And you get to hear this, spoken years earlier, starting in chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for. This word spoken years before is to you. It's the now. It's for you. Take comfort. The time of exile is over. What a tremendous thing to apply that word to you in your life. It comes perhaps against the run of play, if I can use that phrase. Against the tide, against all the lifestyle you've made for yourself. But God is saying, take comfort, time of exile is over. And it's interesting, I'm just sitting there thinking, you know, God spoke through Jeremiah and he said, when the people wanted to stay and they wanted to believe that God would deliver them from the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah said, no, this is the word of the Lord, you're going into captivity. That was one word. Many years later, another word comes into action. And it's still from the same God, but now it's saying that time is over. Brothers and sisters, we can't rely on what God has said decades earlier to say here that that is his word for us now. It doesn't say it's untrue, but the word of Jeremiah was, this is going to happen, and it happened. And then God was doing a new thing. He said, I'm going to restore you now. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to restore you to the land. This was only for a time. It's important, isn't it, to live in the today. And I want to come on to that. That God is speaking. He's an eternal God. He's a living God. And he's speaking to us on a daily basis. Amen? He wants to speak to you today. He wants to speak to me today. He wants us to hear what he has to say. This is a different word to this people. He says, comfort my people. What an incredible revelation. That they are the people of this God who they say they trust in. They say they believe in. This God who could be a far off for all they know. That this God is in relationship to them. That this God is the God who created the earth. Who spread the stars in the heavens. But he starts to say, I'm going to bring you comfort. But you're my people. You belong to me. And having had such a terrible recent history, what a tremendous word to receive. You're my people. You belong to me. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to do all those things I said I was going to do for you. Incredible revelation coming at the time of God's purpose. So what is God saying in this chapter? I just want to draw out two thoughts. I just want to emphasize to us this morning. God is the living God. God is the living God, not of idols, not of dead idols. If you read the chapter, you can see these two themes going through it, amongst many other truths. But God is the living God. And God is the God of the living. For us here and for us now. He is the living God, and always has been the living God. Not the works of man's hands. And he is the God of the living. These people, here and now, this people, here and now this morning. So if I want a title for my message, it's the living God, the God of the living. The living God, the God of the living. There's a parallel, isn't there? We always look at scripture and whenever I come before scripture, I generally as practical as I can be because that's the way I am. And I look at this people and I think, you know, how the way they acted and thought relate to my culture and my generation, if you like, and me in particular. You know, they were living, I won't say they're living a comfortable lifestyle, I'm sure they weren't. They got used to their situation. They'd had to get used to their situation. And, you know, we're not living, as a people, we're not living in a time of revival, are we? We're not seeing amazing works of God. We're living day by day in his grace. These exiles lived normal lives, as I say, and perhaps God was an element of that. You know, we've moved from worship that is to do with people down to worship that is to do with the individual, isn't it? Our worship to God is an individual thing. He's saved you, he's changed your heart, and your worship to him comes from you alone. Whereas in their time, their worship, even though it should have come from their heart, it was a people thing, wasn't it? They had rules, they had regulations and they had a style of worship. And I wonder if in those situations, very easy to get lost in the day-to-day and to miss the relevance of the living God in the lives of those who are living. How relevant is God in your life today? Just think about it. How relevant is the Lord in my life today, in the things I do and think and see and act? Now, Jeremiah said to them, didn't he, years ago, he said, go and you're going to stay in exile, you're going to be married, you're going to give in marriage, you're going to get jobs, you're going to raise families. And we're told now we need to come, we're going to raise our families, we need to get jobs, we need to pass exams, we need to go to university, we need to marry, raise families and live good lives in the community. And obviously, all these things we do because this is normal life. We're not careful, we miss the fact that the living God is the God of the living. It's the God of you and me on a day-to-day basis. That's amazing, isn't it? And this must have been amazing for them when this started to become true for these people. God is still the living God, brothers and sisters, today. Thousands of years later, still living, still the same God, he's still creating, he's still working in the world. I believe he's calling us to prove him in our lives. Really prove him in our lives on a daily basis. He says, prove me. Let me pour out from the windows of heaven. We want to experience, don't we, the living God like characters that we read about in church history and in the Word. Brothers and sisters, he's the same God. We know the Scripture. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. He's the everlasting God and he's never changing. He's the living God. He's not dead. He's not an idol. He's not the work of men's hands or the concept of men's minds. And he's yours and he's mine. And it's in the here and the now. He said, we're his people. He said, comfort my people. You're my people. And brothers and sisters, we are his people. We are God's people today. And it's in the here, and it's in the now, and it's in the today that he wants to relate to his people. And that's what we read in the second part of this chapter. He is the God. So it begins saying, look, you can't compare me to the works of men's hands, and the silversmith creates this, and the goldsmith creates that, and then you put it on the side, and you worship this thing that you've created. You can't compare me to that. I'm the one who created all that. I'm the one who put it in place, in the first place. It's the opposite way around. I created you, don't create me. He is the creator. Can't compare me. But he then goes on to say, he is the God of the living. He's here for us today, in your life and in mine. He says, don't say your way is hidden from God. Didn't he? He said, don't say that. Don't say it today, brothers and sisters, that he doesn't see you, that he doesn't see me. He doesn't see your heart, he doesn't understand. We know he has formed us. He has created us. The word for you and me today is that the living God is the God of the living. He is a living God. Because he's a living God, he exists for you today and for all of us. Amen? As I've said, the Babylonian culture was rife, and other cultures were rife with idols and gods. We know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? He set up a statue. He said, I want everyone to bow down when the music plays. Everyone bow down and worship it. We know Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego said, we're not going to do that. We're not bowing down to an idol that's been made in your image. You're just a man and that idol is just a representation of you. We're bowing down to the God who made all of this, who made you. So Babylonian culture and other cultures were rife with idols. And this is what this speaks into. He says, that's not the God who I am, says the living God, says our God. I'm different from all of that. And these exiles have been surrounded by foreign gods, have been surrounded by the idols. And maybe up to this time they had a dilemma. What made their God any different or any more powerful than the gods of Babylon? The ones that they said, that the God that they said they worshipped as part of their formal worship. Because in those days, in ancient days, the understanding was that the more powerful the nation, the more powerful were the gods of that nation. It's your gods that helped you defeat this one and that one. If we go to 2 Kings 18, verse 32, you don't have to turn to it. This is now narrative about the time of Hezekiah. It talks about how the Assyrians came to try and defeat Judah. And they defeated all the outlying cities. And they came to Jerusalem. And the Assyrians said to the spokespeople, if I can put it that way, for King Hezekiah, they said to him, "Don't listen to Hezekiah." And they said it so everybody could hear. Because the spokespeople said, "Don't speak to us. Don't speak to us in the Hebrew language," because he was speaking. So the envoy from the Assyrians came and spoke in the Hebrew language to them. And they said, "Well, don't do that, because everyone's going to hear what you're going to say." But he did it deliberately. He said, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you in when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" So he's saying, the proof is in the pudding. Those gods never delivered the land. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save this land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, at that time, God did deliver Jerusalem from his hand. But subsequently he said, "No, I'm not going to deliver. I'm going to send you into exile." And that's where they were now. The exile's evidence of their God, that he wasn't any different to the gods of Babylon. And perhaps, is he weaker than the gods of Babylon? Look where they are. They're in Babylon. They're the ones who have been taken into captivity. And it's into this worldview, into this concept, to this culture, this mindset, that Isaiah 40 speaks like a lightning bolt. God is saying, "I am not the same as other gods. I'm nowhere near the same as other gods. Because I have purpose, I have intelligence, I have plans. My ways are not..." I'm obviously adding what we know from Scripture. "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than yours." Wasn't consistent. As I said earlier, it doesn't seem consistent, does it? The God who is the God of all the earth, a living God, sends defeat to his people in Judah, having previously sent them victory. Well, hang on, how does that God work then? Is he blessing us? Or what's going on there? He has thoughts and purposes that are higher than what we can see around us. Just because something happens, so thinking this now, source for the goose is source, not source for the gander. But what happens in one place isn't necessarily what God's will is in another place. God is an infinite God. So the exiles are being called away from idols to the idols around them, to the living God. And the subsequent chapters repeat this. They repeat the phrase, "There is no God beside me." Actually, this is a statement that God speaks throughout Scripture. There is, because man's default position is to sink to the denomination, lowest common denominator, and to the works of his own hands. We even saw it in the golden calf. Having just seen the amazing work of God through the Red Sea, delivering them through the Red Sea, having seen the amazing power of God on the mountain, they then resorted to making a golden calf and saying, "This is their God. This is what man does." So God is always speaking, saying, I'm different from all of that. I'm beyond all of that. And because of that, he can speak into our lives. Because of who he is, he can change you and can change me. Because if we just had a God who is a God of our own hands, what use would that be to us? We become the creator and our God becomes the creation. But it's the other way around. We have a creator God who is infinite and eternal and all-powerful. And he's ours. And he's ours today. To reiterate that point, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that you need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." The living and the true God. So centuries later, men and women were called from idols to serve the living God. That call is continuing down through the centuries. It continues to this day. We are called from idols to serve the living God. And what are our present day idols? Well, you probably want to apply that to yourself. In this world, we know we have religions that physically do have actual idols, the Hindu religion essentially, or especially, should I say. Catholicism has shrines and artifacts that draw worship. Because what is an idol? It's something that's not just higher in priority in my life. It's something that is the focus of my worship. What is it in this world? Is it personal happiness? I mean, we know all the big ones, fame and power. What about this generation? Is it personal happiness? Is it self? I don't think I've ever taken a selfie that doesn't look stupid. hang on. Hear where I'm coming from there. Not just because it's me, but you always tend to be looking at the image, not the camera or something. Anyway, but selfies, there's an example. Look at me where I am doing what I'm doing. Maybe the worship of self has become the idol of our generation. And sometimes we live like God isn't living. He's not the living God. Maybe they were, these exiles. Well, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar they had made. Remember, this is after 3 years of drought. All the people are gathered to Mount Carmel. Elijah was Elijah v. the prophets of Baal. It was Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And he said, "Look, they've built two altars, and the God who answers by fire, it will prove he is the living God. He is the one. He's not just a thing." So there they were, dancing around till noon, around the altar they'd made. Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or travelling." All the things that are the attributes of a living thing, a living person, aren't they? But he's taunting them because he knows that Baal isn't a living God. There's only one living God. Maybe he's sleeping, must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. And midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Because they were calling out to a dead God. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today." So this living God was the living God to Abraham. He's a living God to Isaac. He's a living God to Israel. is a living God today to this people, to Elijah in this day, and he's a living God to you and to me today. That you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you are Lord, you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning the hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the water, everything. What an vindication of Elijah, but what a demonstration of the fact that God is the living God. And he's living for you, he's living for his people day after day. He's outside of time, but we're inside of time. He lives for us. Now, sometimes we feel like the prophets of Baal ourselves, don't we? We feel like we're the ones shouting and screaming and begging. And there's the difficulty of prayer, isn't it? The Lord asks us to persist in prayer. It doesn't happen just like that. I believe, you know, that God, and we become cynical, or we can become unbelieving. I believe God expects us to expect him to act. You know, I think sometimes, and I found this in my life, you say a prayer and they'd be like, God doesn't answer it immediately. And we go, well, okay, that doesn't matter really. God doesn't answer, so, you know, it doesn't. I think that demeans the Lord. And I know we fall into it easily because we need to persevere, but he's saying, I'm the living God and I love you and you're my people. I'm going to give you everything according to my will. He wants us to expect him to answer when we pray. Then second revelation to these exiles. God is not only the living God, as opposed to the idols of Babylon, but he is the God of the living, as I've said. I repeat some of what I've read already. Why do you say, O Jacob, O speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded from my God? Don't you know? Don't you know who I am? The Lord is saying. And he doesn't leave it there. This is a blessing. He doesn't leave the living God disconnected from the living. He says he gives power to the faint. And to him that has no might, he increases strength. Even youths faint and grow weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. This comes from the living God. God, the living God, is not disconnected from the living. He's not disconnected from you and me. He wants to give power to the faint. He wants to give strength to those who are weak. He wants to be the one who provides for us. He says in the NIV, why do you say my cause is disregarded by my God? My way, my thoughts, my visions, my desires. Why do you say my cause is disregarded? God is asking you the question. Why is my way disregarded? Why is it ignored? Why do you say that? God is hurt because he's always looking to show himself strong on behalf of his people. He's always looking to intervene on your behalf and on mine. He's a living God. The exiles may be forgiven for believing that this God they have been told about only existed as part of their culture, part of their nationhood, if you like. That the worship of Yahweh defined them as a people, but did nothing for them beyond that. And that is why I believe that God is not speaking harshly to them. Their experience of God, maybe your experience of God, not been a demonstrative one. He's saying comfort. He's saying comfort. This is who I am. Now, their vision of God was distorted by their experience. Maybe for them, this God in part of their worship was a distant God. Maybe existed when they were in Jerusalem. Maybe he did things in the past. But he's not close to me. He's not my God. This God is part of our worship. He's a weak God. He wasn't able to stop us. As I said earlier, the understanding the thoughts and intents of God were outside of their understanding. He was a weak God. He couldn't prevent us from being exiled. What sort of God is that? He's not a strong God? Or he's a callous God? He's punishing us for the sins of our fathers. Where's the fairness in that? He didn't care. Is that what they're thinking? Or maybe he's an irrelevant God. That's what I asked earlier. How relevant is God in your life? How relevant is the Lord in my life? These are the sort of things we say, aren't they? Mankind doesn't change. Gideon said, didn't he? He said, "A mighty man of valor," the angel said to him. He said, "Well, you know, thanks very much, but, you know, if God is with us, why are all these things happening? God is with you, mighty man of valor." Yeah, but not really true, is it? Because, you know, they're all like coming and stealing all our grain, and that's the reason I'm threshing this grain in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. But see, God is saying to them, he is the God of the living. He's the God of today. To Gideon then, to that people then, to you and me today. Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus answered the Sadducees and said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection," they asked him, "you know, well, if a man has a wife and she dies and keeps marrying and he has seven, what happens in the resurrection?" Sometimes doctrine can get in the way of practical truth. "You do err, not knowing the scriptures. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angel of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, 'I am the God,'" this is what Elijah just quoted, "'I am the God of Abraham,'" now, "'I am the God of Isaac,' and 'the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Jesus said, "He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. You see, he answers their question, but then he goes on to say, "Hang on, I want to give you some other truth here. I want to tell you something else. Yes, God was the God of Abraham when Abraham was alive, and he doesn't change, but he's also the same God now. And he's the same God today, and he's the same God to you today as he was to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he is the God of the living." That's you and me, in case you're wondering. Jesus said, "You do err." That word is often translated deceived. You're deceived. You think God was only doing something then. This is what maybe the exiles have thought, that through their situation, their history, and what had happened to them, that it wasn't for them anymore. Does it ring any bells with you? Anyone had their opinion of God altered by their history or their circumstance? Every hand in the room went up. It didn't actually, but I'm just saying, every hand would go up if we weren't English. But no, that's true, isn't it? Our perception of who God is does get altered by our circumstances and what's happened to me in the past. That doesn't change who he is. It doesn't change what he wants to do for you today. It doesn't change that he wants to say, "Comfort you, my people," to you today. He's the same God. He said, "The spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, will raise up Christ. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies." It's the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. It's the same God. It's the same Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, "The works that I did, you're going to do, because it's the same God." The same things that God did in the past, he's able to do again, because he's a God of, he's a living God, but he is a God of the living. And he just as cares just as much about you today as he cared about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Today, if you will hear his voice. We hear this a lot, don't we? Today. And he's speaking to the living, that's us. I know it's hot, but it is us. Today, we are the living. And God is speaking to us today, I believe, saying he is there for us. He's ready to work in your life and mine, and to speak to you and to speak to me. Amen? You know, Jesus knew what his mission was. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew his purpose, but it didn't stop him fulfilling the works of God on a daily basis, in the now, in the here and now. I'm always challenged by that phrase when Jesus met the woman at the well and the disciples came back and said, oh, did you have any, what's going on here, basically? But at the end, he says to them, you've got a saying, you've got a saying that says, it's not for now. He says the harvest is, Jesus said the harvest is ripe now, but he says the phrase is something like the harvest is basically not for yet. It's for in the future. But Jesus said, look, open your eyes, lift up your heads. The harvest is ripe now. And he said to them, as he just met the woman at the well and just seen an amazing harvest, God is able to work on a daily, momentary basis. If only we would let him. And perhaps the most succinct way, as we come to conclude this, of describing what I'm saying, that God is the God of, God is the living God, and he is the God of the living, is the revelation he gave to Moses at the burning bush. And we can read that in Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, in verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites. So, you know that Moses is in exile. He's in his exile himself, really. Self-inflicted exile. He killed an Egyptian. He'd been in the Midianite desert looking after his father-in-law's sheep. And then he sees a bush on fire, but it wasn't burning down. So he goes out to have to look, and then God speaks to him from the midst of this burning bush, this miraculous sign. And he goes, God says, I want you to go back and lead my people out of Egypt. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And these are people who have been in slavery, not just exile, but slavery for hundreds of years. What happened to them? What a revelation then is to them. He said, God says to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. Why? I am who I am. I am. It's like two tiny words that describe all I've said. So I am, God is saying, I am, I exist. I am existent, I am self-existent, I am the living God. And I am means I am to you. I am to these slaves. I am today. I am the God of the living. Not just the God of Abraham, I am. So not only do I live, but I am living for you today. That's why it needs to be remembered from generation to generation. The name you shall call me from generation to generation is I am. Because God doesn't change, we change. We live and die. But he is always the same. But he is I am to every generation. He is I am to you today. He is living and available and working. The living God is the God for the living. Let's expect him to work in our lives, amen. Let us expect him, just as he is able to work in the lives of All these people we see in Scripture and through church history, he's able to work in your life today. I believe that. Because he is the I Am. I'm going to finish with a quote from J.C. Ryle. He said, "We need a more clear knowledge of Christ as a living person. A living priest, a living physician, a living friend, a living advocate at the right hand of God, and a living saviour soon to come again." Amen. Amen. Lord, I just want to pray for this people here today, actually. This body of people, Lord, your church in this country and worldwide. But we would expect the I Am, the ever-living God, to reach into our lives moment by moment, or to be part of our lives and not part of the furniture. Lord, if you are not working in our lives, what can we do? Only you can make the difference. So Lord, I pray, change us, encourage us, fill us with yourself, Lord. Speak to us, let us have ears to hear. You are the living God, we declare it this morning, you are the living God, the God of all those patriarchs, but the God of this people here today, the living God. We say it, Lord, we confess it, and in faith we believe, Lord, that you will work in our lives. Amen. Amen.